So take out your Bibles and remain standing and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're still making our way through Paul's first letter to Timothy in our pastoral epistles preaching series in the morning. And we're still working our way through verses 1 through 7 in chapter 3 and still there this morning. In particular, dealing with one of these attributes Paul lists in verse 2. 1 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 1. This is the holy, inerrant word of God. Give it all of your attention. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord, once again, we thank you for this time to give attention to your word. We thank you that, Lord, you have ordained that the preaching of your word is one of the means that your Spirit uses to encourage and build up the church. And we pray, Lord, in spite of the weaknesses and inabilities of the preacher, that you would use this means of grace powerfully in the hearts of your people, that you would enable them to truly understand the truth of the gospel and the benefits of the gospel and the glorious privileges that are theirs in Christ. And we pray this morning that your people would be strengthened and built up and encouraged to walk faithfully before you, and that you would use this congregation, Lord God, to be a true lighthouse with the gospel to the world around us, to our community and beyond, and that you would build us up according to your holy will, in Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. For years, Betty was a soccer mom, and I was a soccer dad. All four of our kids played soccer from around the first grade through high school. They were on Kids Inc. teams and ASA teams and club teams and school teams, outdoor and indoor soccer leagues. And so we went to hundreds of soccer games. And we have some fond memories from those many years of spectating. And as the kids got older and were playing in more advanced leagues, they began to run into the issue of trash talk from opposing players during a game. You know, when opponents are either bragging or making various kinds of insulting comments, trash talk. And we always taught our kids to ignore trash talk as much as possible, to ignore their opponents mouthing off, and don't get into all of these verbal contests. Just stay focused on your position and your team's overall game plan, and as we would say, you know, like most coaches would say, do your talking with your feet in soccer. And for the most part, they followed our advice. Now, one weekend we were at a big tournament in Dallas, and we happened to be at that tournament with our second child, our second son, Kevin. And we think it was about when he was an eighth grader at the time, and his team, he was playing on a pretty decent team. And I don't remember if it was an all-star team or something. It was a big to-do tournament, a lot of teams, and I don't remember exactly what round of the tournament we were in. It was the second or third round, and we played a team from Dallas that was like literally running into a buzzsaw. They were a great team, and they really took us to school that day, and they wound up beating us 7 or 8 to nothing, which in soccer scores, that is a whooping. And so we were getting a pretty good whooping. And toward the end of the game, one of their players started trash-talking at Kevin. Now, Kevin was a fullback. He was a defender. And this was one of their forwards. It was probably one of the guys that had scored 2 or 3 of those 7 goals. And so this kid was really rubbing it in towards the end of the game that they were just crushing us. And in a smug, smart aleck way, he said to Kevin, "You ain't got no skills. You ain't got no skills." And Kevin couldn't restrain himself. He couldn't take it. He came back with this stinging retort. Now, are you ready for this fierce reply? Kevin shot back. "Well, your grammar's not so hot, buddy." "Your grammar's not too great, fella." "The grammar put down." Oh, baby. What a proud moment for an English teacher soccer mom. And Kevin said, he said, "You know, it really did make the kid mad." And there was no more smack talk from that player. And more importantly, no more goals. Kevin's opponent, he attempted to insult him by mocking or ridiculing his soccer skills. But in the process, he exposed a poor skill of his own, which, of course, the well-trained soccer grammarian immediately revealed. Now, in our text this morning, in 1 Timothy 3, verses 2 and 3, Paul does something a little unusual. In the middle of a list of moral qualities, character traits, Paul interjects a qualification for an overseer or an elder that is more of a skill, more of an ability or an aptitude to perform a certain task than it is an ethical or a moral trait. In fact, in this standard for leadership in the church, which Paul gives us here in verses 2 through 7, in fact, on through verse 13 regarding deacons as well, this is the one skill or the one ability that he puts in this list for elders, which concerns an elder's primary function, his main duty, rather than simply his moral demeanor. Of first importance for church officers, for elders and deacons, as we've been seeing in Paul's standard for service, are matters of the heart. Does a man display true faith, devotion to Christ? Does he manifest Christ-like virtues in his living, in his relationships, both inside and outside the church? And these kinds of moral attributes, those are the main qualifications that Paul cites for church leadership. A man's love for Christ, his trust in Christ, manifested in his obedience to Christ, his loyalty to Christ and to Christ's people, the church. Can this man urge those under his care to follow Him and to imitate Him as He imitates Christ? Is this man's lifestyle, his attitudes and actions, is his lifestyle exemplary such that following Him, copying His convictions and conduct helps believers to become more Christ-like in their conduct and character? Now, we've seen that Paul presents these qualifications under the heading or the broad banner of being, quote, above reproach or blameless there in verse 2, which he then explains or fills out with multiple attributes, the ones we've been considering the last number of weeks. In fact, last week we considered the matter of hospitality. Does a candidate for elder express a warm, open, welcoming spirit to others? Does he display brotherly love in the church? Does he include others and pursue them and their needs in the spirit of Philippians 2? Is he an inviting person who enjoys having you in his home, at his table, sharing not only material blessings that he has from the Lord, but his heart as well? Does he extend this welcoming, inviting spirit of hospitality to those outside the church as well? To those who are strangers to the gospel, still lost in sin, without hope and without Christ in the world? Hospitality, as we saw last week, is commanded of all believers. But because of pride and sinful self-centeredness, it is never natural. And elders must model this mark of true faith in Christ, which flows from a heart of gratitude for divine hospitality, the mercy that God has shown us who are undeserving sinners. And when brotherly love, evidenced by internal hospitality, when that is routine and healthy among church members, then it becomes a genuine avenue of outreach and an opportunity for gospel witness to the world, to unbelievers. Now, in verse 3, Paul is going to continue. He's going to continue with this catalog of godly traits that elders must demonstrate and that all members should emulate. But before he does, he interjects this functional requirement, which the ESV translates able to teach. It's one word in the Greek. Didaktikon. Didaktikon or didaktikos. And it's an adjective. It is from the verb in Greek, didasko, which means to teach or instruct verbally. Our English term, didactic instruction, is from this word, and it means systematic oral instruction, which you know is what most professors do to some degree. They lecture on their topic, their field of expertise, and in that way convey information or knowledge to their students. Now, this particular word here doesn't just mean that an elder is assigned the duty of teaching, which is one of his duties for sure. Perhaps his primary duty as an officer in the church, which actually distinguishes his role from that of a deacon's. In fact, when you compare the qualifications for deacon and elder, they're almost identical with the exception of this quality. Didaktikon, able to teach. Deacons are to mercifully care for the material, the physical, a well-being of church members. And so this term here means more than simply being responsible for teaching. It actually indicates teaching that is effectual. or that is successful. And when we look at this talent or aptitude elsewhere in Scripture, it appears to be both a gift and a skill. Now, as a gift, it's something which God the Holy Spirit grants to certain people in order to build up the church, to bring about the maturity of the whole church, every member's growth in righteous Christian living, in trusting Christ and obeying His Word, His commands. Paul noted this, particularly in Ephesians 4, when he wrote that Christ, quote, gave teachers. Christ gave teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, that is, for serving Christ, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And then he goes on to say in that same passage in Ephesians, in contrast to the maturity that godly teachers help us attain, he says, so that we won't be children any longer regarding spiritual truth. We won't be duped or fooled by false doctrines or cleverly disguised ideas or views that may be very popular, are well received in the world, but are contrary to Christ and His will. So if you're taught properly as God intends by the teachers He gives you, you won't be tossed about on waves like by all kinds of doctrines, everything that comes down the pike. So there is a Holy Spirit endowed aspect to this ability to teach. This is the gift part of it. The Spirit empowers, enables some to teach God's Word with greater clarity and effect than others. But there's also a sense in which this ability to teach is a skill, meaning it has to be developed and tested and tried over time until it is routinely and consistently effective. And this is why many translations, in fact, they render this term didacticon, they actually translate it here instead of able to teach, they translate it skilled in teaching or skillful in teaching. Your translation may say apt to teach, aptitude, skillful in teaching. Those whom the Spirit calls and equips to teach are responsible then to use this gift to improve it and to develop it such that it does the greatest good for God's people. In fact, Calvin notes that this skill, he says, this skill is the primary ability an overseer must have. He must, in a way similar to the Old Testament prophets, Calvin says, be able to declare clearly and to convey accurately God's Word to His people. This teaching, he says, Calvin says, does not mean facility in speaking or ease in speaking. It doesn't mean just because you're able to speak well that this is necessarily what Paul's talking about. In fact, Calvin says many can speak on and on and on and edify no one. They may be entertaining. They may be captivating speakers. They may be able to distribute volumes of information. But the real test, Calvin points out, is whether or not that information builds up the church. Whether or not it results in improvement, the spiritual growth of God's people, and their conformity to Christ in faith and practice. Does this teaching, this kind of teaching, does it convey, does it apply God's Word so that people benefit from it as God intends for their good and to His glory. John Stott, in his commentary, calls this trait, quote, a professional quality, unquote. Because this function or duty is what distinguishes the pastoral ministry of elders, namely their ability or skill in applying Scripture, which is the primary or preeminent means of grace that God has ordained in the church. That's really what they're called to do, more than anything else. Now, a man may be compassionate, faithful, loving, generous, prominent in the community, popular. He may be known for his integrity or his positive attitude, all wonderful qualities which can be beneficial for the church. But if he can't apply God's word to others as truly needed, he should not be made an elder. And sadly, in our culture, churches will often reward those with status or influence or success in the marketplace, or those with prominent civic or social standing, or those who give the most monetarily to the church. The church will reward them with office as a way of recognizing their vocational or civic achievements. Now, if a man clearly demonstrates the full complement of biblical requirements, and he happens to be exceptional in these other ways as well, great. But it is a grave mistake to use an office or a position of leadership in the church as a way of reward or honor or a way to show special recognition to a member. Many churches in our society have been ruined or severely damaged by this man-centered, defective way of identifying officers, rather than judging their calling to serve by the righteous standard that God reveals in His Word. Now, most commentators agree that the best source for understanding this skill or this quality in Paul's mind here, that is, as he saw it, is a parallel passage of Paul's in Titus chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Where Paul gives Titus there an abbreviated version of this same standard for officers, for elders in the church. And in particular, verse 9 of Titus 1, where he gives an expanded description of the elders' teaching responsibility. Titus 1:9, then, we could say, is Paul's filled out definition of that one word, didacticon, that he uses in 1 Timothy 3:2. And so Titus 1:9 reads, "He, an elder, must hold firmly to the trustworthy word as taught." Could also be translated, "He must hold fast, tightly, to the faithful word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." So one who is able, who is skilled in teaching, first of all, we see in Titus 1:9, is grounded himself. He is absolutely committed to Christ's word, to God's special revelation. He holds it fast. He holds it firmly. He is thoroughly convinced of its divine authority and sufficiency. He believes with all his heart that God's law, given in commands, God's will, clearly revealed in Scripture for believers, for the church, is not to be doubted regarding its holy, loving purposes. It is not to be distorted to fit unique situations, because there are no unique situations under the sun. And it is not to be debated regarding its relevancy for any age in any culture. So God's will is never outdated. It is always contemporary. And an elder must teach without hesitation or deviation that it is to be enthusiastically obeyed by those who profess to be Christians. And so an elder is to urge, he is to exhort believers to obey Christ, trusting Christ's wisdom, trusting His love, His sovereign power to cause all things, to make all things, all results, all ends, all outcomes work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. You know, every time a believer, every time a Christian sins, he chooses in that moment to disobey Christ. And that choice comes from unbelief, from his not trusting, not taking Christ at His word. You see, disobedience is a declaration. It's a declaration that Christ's promise, His word that He will make all things right, doesn't apply to my situation. You see, my situation is unique. It's an exception. In my case, if I do what Christ commands, all things will not work together for good. You see, disobedience always testifies to unbelief, to a degree of unbelief, to a lack of trust that Christ's way, God's way, really will result. Not just in a tolerable outcome, but the very best for me as His child and for every single person and circumstance my life touches. Now, fighting that raging spiritual battle against unbelief in the church, in the hearts and souls and minds and strength of believers, that is the elder's constant responsibility. And when an elder sees or suspects that a member is either drifting or barreling down that path of rationalizing sin and disobedience, he must intervene. He must interrupt the plans. And if it's your disobedience, he must interrupt your plans and call you, urge you, lead you back to trust in Christ. And the bulk of that watch care over your life comes from his teaching and reteaching and reteaching and reteaching you the trustworthy word of God. That's what Paul calls it here, isn't it? The trustworthy word. You can trust it. The scriptures which alone equip you for good and righteous living. Now here in Titus 1:9, Paul explains, as we look at this verse, that an elder whose teaching is firmly planted on God's word, he will face two recurring needs in the church. First, he says he must be able to exhort, to give instruction. That is to explain, to clarify sound doctrine. Namely, truth, which God has deposited in His Word. And then secondly, he must be able to refute error, to confront and correct those who believe or behave contrary to what God commands. So skilled in teaching requires both instruction and refutation. And elders have to be able and willing to confirm truth in word and deed, and to confront falsehood in word or deed. Now, this kind of exhortation that Paul describes here in Titus 1:9, it could also actually be translated encourage in sound doctrine. Encourage others by sound doctrine. That's how the NIV renders this particular teaching by elders. And to encourage simply means to put courage into believers. That is, to instill courage in them, moral courage, to do what God says. That's the courage they need. Do what God says, regardless of its popularity by others or its acceptance. Do what God says. Follow His trustworthy word. Encourage believers to do that. Now, as we've seen the last number of weeks in 1 Timothy, in this letter from Paul to Timothy, it is, first of all, this second aspect of skillful teaching, confronting falsehood, which Paul urged Timothy not to neglect or to put off in Ephesus. Remember from chapter 1, verse 3, we saw that Timothy, under Paul's apostolic authority, which was really Christ's authority, Timothy was what? Quote, to charge or command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer. Because that falsehood was devastating the church. The church, which is supposed to be, look at verse 3:15. What is the church supposed to be? It's supposed to be a pillar and a buttress of the truth. For truth to be established and sustained in the church, for truth to rule in the church, it must be taught. It must be declared and applied by those fully committed to it. Those who themselves have been taught and transformed by God's revealed truth. Now, another way we might say of recognizing skillful teachers in light of truth's impact on their lives is that they are themselves teachable. A genuine teacher is grateful for having been taught and having been instructed according to God's word and corrected when contrary or straying from it. A godly teacher humbly and gratefully desires for all of his thinking, his teaching, his practice to conform to God's word. So if or when he deviates from it, he welcomes, he submits to correction that keeps him in compliance, in accord with Holy Scripture. Now, we have in the book of Acts, chapter 18 at verse 24, we have a wonderful example of a gifted teacher who became a powerful, skilled teacher in the church. Acts 18 at verse 24, we read, "Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the Scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. We see in this text that Apollos, a gifted, eloquent, competent teacher, was himself instructed. That's what it tells us in verse 25. But when more mature, knowledgeable believers, when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they recognized some deficiencies, some inaccuracies in his teaching. He needed further instruction. He needed some correction, which they gave him privately. And he obviously accepted. He submitted to their more accurate teaching. He was teachable. And notice also in verse 27 that he was not just instructed and corrected, but he was encouraged as well. And the wonderful result, the benefit for the church, we have there in verses 27 and 28. He greatly helped believers, those who were saved by grace. They were built up by him, and he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus, or that Jesus was in fact the promised Christ. Now you see, he was not just in this passage, he was not just defending the faith against Judaism in general. He was rebuking the Judaizers, those who were teaching falsely that the only way to become a Christian was by first becoming a Jew, which was perhaps the leading heresy that first plagued the church. Apollos was a great refuter of that heresy. And so by God's grace, Apollos became a skilled teacher who greatly strengthened, built up Christ's church. Now, even though this morning we've been considering a special gift and skill required for those whom Christ calls to oversee His church, there's a broader sense in which every Christian is a teacher. Every believer, you, if you have professed faith in Christ, you are a teacher. You are constantly engaged in conveying information, witnessing, testifying, revealing by your words, your views, your opinions, and your actions, your commitments, your priorities, your agendas, your silence. You are constantly conveying information, constantly conveying what you believe, who you follow, who or what matters most to you. Your life, every conceivable aspect of it, is a lecture. It is a wealth of information, and the syllabus is never shut. There is never a question as to whether or not you are teaching. Rather, the only question is what you are teaching and where did you learn it? Who, in fact, taught you? Is your life teaching? Is it proclaiming? Is it instructing others that Christ Jesus is your teacher, your master, who is the way, the truth, and the life? Does your worldview, your system of belief, and you do have one, whether or not you've ever even thought about it or can write it down on paper, does it say, does it convey loud and clear that Christ Jesus is my Lord, my God, my Savior, my first and greatest love, the greatest desire of my life? Or does your life teach and testify that He's somewhere else? He's further down the list of your life's priorities. Below your spouse, below your children, below your vocation, further down than your interests, your things, your time. You know, we may often forget it, and we may, in fact, be indifferent to it. But the truth, the reality for everyone who takes the name of Christ is that your life is on display 24/7. It is a lecture being delivered. The resume of your life is before what Francis Schaeffer called the watching world. And the sobering fact is that the Lord Jesus has given the world the right to judge the truth of the gospel by what is seen and heard from you, from the teacher's disciples, his students. Does the world learn of the glory, the beauty, the majesty, the holiness, and the sovereignty of God by listening to us? Does the world understand the mercy and the forgiveness of God by watching how we treat each other? Does the world see the love of Christ for poor, wretched sinners in our love for each other? Beloved, in this world, you are always in front of the classroom, and class is never out. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, what a sobering truth before us in Holy Scripture that the world is watching, and that you have said that the world can make judgments about your coming on behalf of the Father to fulfill the promises of your covenant to save a people for yourself. The world can make judgments about that truth based on what it sees going on in our lives, our testimony, our teaching, our living day by day relying upon you. We humbly ask, Lord God, that you would continue to teach us to walk according to your way, that you would give us teachers who will never ever deviate to the right or to the left, but will keep us right in the midst of the path of trusting in your most holy and trustworthy word, helping us to obey Christ with all that is within us and calling us back whenever we deviate or stray. And we pray, Lord, that we would build one another up and encourage one another, as we've talked about this morning, to truly exemplify moral courage at this time in our nation, in our age, that you would use all of that as a glorious witness of the gospel and the truth of the gospel, and bring the strangers home and fill the churches with those who love you and are trusting you more than anything else, and continue to live day by day to that end. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.